Don't we love singing that song? What truth. So, Dave kind of made a comment that I gave him 8 minutes. Dave, you used your time really well, brother. The reason I gave him 8 minutes is we got to have time in the Word this morning, right? So, we appreciate the distribution of the Word. But praise God, it's not just for those who need to come to Christ initially. I need the Word of God every day. You need the Word of God today, every day. May we be like the Bereans. We read the Word, we search the Word, we check what is said about the Word according to the Word, because that is our authority. Praise the Lord. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much. We've already been blessed this morning. Thank you for the report from the Gideons. Your word is powerful. Powerful to save. And we give you glory for that this morning. But Lord, we recognize every one of us here. We need you to speak to us through your word. That inspired, God-breathed word of God. So this morning, as we turn our minds and our hearts, we want to hear, we want to understand, and ultimately, we want to obey. And Lord, that's why we need your Holy Spirit, our teacher, to guide us this morning. Not just me, the one who's proclaiming the word, but all of us as we hear the word. Thank you that together we can come and acknowledge that nothing that any speaker has to say here has any great bearing unless it comes from your precious word. So Lord, together, we're asking you this morning, speak to us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So most of you are well aware, we have been in the book of Acts a long time. We are almost to chapter 22. But we have taken our first break for a while. And the reason we're in Acts a long time is because it's a long book. Not only that, but being the only book of history in the New Testament, it is very pivotal. The book of Acts connects the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with the letters in the New Testament, especially the letters of Paul. If we didn't have the book of Acts, we would be lost. So we took a 5-week break. First week, we baptized Phyllis. The next week, we prayed for the persecuted church. The next week, I preached a message I felt like is critical for us. The title of it was, This is War, and it's about the battle for the mind. And then Tracy shared with us the next week as he was here about how we do have an enemy who is trying to devour us like a roaring lion and how we need to be aware of that. And then last Sunday, Tracy updated us on the ministry in Thailand so that we can continue to support them, especially with prayer. So today we come back to the book of Acts. And rather than starting where we left off, since we've taken a break, I think it wise that we do a review of about the first 20 chapters of Acts. Some of you weren't here when we started Acts. And even if you were, the review will do you good. It's done me good this week. So in your bulletin, you should have an outline. Does everyone have that outline of the book of Acts? I've got more. I would like everyone to have one. Bart, help me out, will you? Raise your hand if you don't have one. And don't say we can share. I've got plenty. Who else needs one? Thank you. No outline has any magic power. Books of the Bible can be outlined in different ways, but this is rather simple. And I would encourage you to take it home, put it in your Bible, post it, where you can go back to it. It just kind of helps us as we navigate through the book of Acts. Lord willing, obviously we're not going to cover all the details this morning, so relax. But on the other hand, buckle up. We are going to fly low this morning to get through 20 chapters of Acts. Lord willing, next week we'll start somewhere right around the beginning of chapter 22. So let's begin this morning by reading in Acts chapter 1. I'd encourage you to keep your Bible open, and we'll just progress through these early chapters of Acts. Verse 1 of chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, that gets us started in the book of Acts. Now, I want to ask the question, and I want to talk about who wrote the book of Acts, and how does that fit kind of with the overall picture. So, who is the author of Acts? Luke. And what verse do you read that in? Luke is not mentioned in the book of Acts. But it's not speculation at all. And the reason we know, do you remember when we read this morning, Rhonda read it from Luke? And to whom was the gospel account of Luke written? Theophilus. And Acts, when we read in Acts, the very first two verses, to whom was it written? Theophilus. Same person. You cannot miss it. And notice what he says there in Acts, in the first verse. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The first book, that's the gospel account of Luke. He told them about, he tells us about what Jesus began to do and teach. That is, while he was on the earth. But that implies that that wasn't the end of what Jesus did. The book of Acts takes it up after Jesus went back to heaven and tells us what Jesus did through the Spirit from heaven. Now, the title you probably have, most of you will have in your book of Acts, it'll say the Acts of the Apostles. That title wasn't given till late in the second century. It's likely that Luke, when he wrote it, he gave no title to it whatsoever. If you're reading NIV, at least the version I have NIV, it just says Acts. It doesn't say any more than that. Many have suggested that a better title of this book would be The Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it is Christ working through the Spirit. This is what we see. You really don't see much about the apostles. In the early chapters, you've got Peter and John, especially Peter. In the later chapters, you've got that other apostle, Paul. The other apostles don't figure in much at all. There's more told about Stephen and Philip than the rest of the apostles. So I like to call it the Acts of the Apostle. Now, we spent a lot of time in the... What did I say? That is why I need Rhonda so desperately. The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, thank you. I like that kind of interaction. Why should, if I say something wrong, you might as well just tell me, okay? All right. So we spent a lot of time in the early chapters. Especially, I emphasize, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we talked about how that in itself is a beautiful outline of the book of Acts. We see in chapters 1 through 7, the witness in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 through the middle of 11, we see the witness in Judea and Samaria. The rest of the book, we see the witness to the ends of the earth. And if you keep that in mind, it helps you get hold of the book of Acts. Now, at first glance, you would think that 1:8 is talking about geographical expansion. Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And there's a sense in which it is, but that's not the primary emphasis. It's much deeper than that. The burning question is this: can the gospel of Jesus Christ escape its Jewish roots and move out to non-Jewish people? That's what the book of Acts is about. It's about expanding the gospel across racial, cultural, social barriers and geographical, but primarily these other barriers that have more to do with the heart. Chapter 2 is very crucial. In my Bible, you know, it has the little headings. It's not the Word of God, but it gives a little summary. It says the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it's about. And that's why chapter 2 is so crucial in the book of Acts. Back in chapter 1, Jesus had said at the end of verse 4, "But wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And the first part of chapter 2 is a fulfillment of those words. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost, that was a Jewish festival, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, when the Holy Spirit came, some unusual things happened. We would say miraculous signs. And we might say, why did these things happen? Because this was a once in history event that took place. How could people believe that the Spirit of God could actually come and settle down and dwell in the life of a believer? This hadn't happened up until now. How could they believe this? These miraculous signs were God's confirmation. Yes, this is real. This is from God. And then you, in the following verses, the 120 disciples began to speak in many languages the mighty works of God, it says in verse 11. And when there was a lack of understanding and people didn't understand what this meant, Peter stood up and he began to explain what was going on. He says, "What you see here is in accordance with what was spoken in the Old Testament prophets." And then he began to speak about Jesus, how he came, he lived, he died, he rose, he was exalted to heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit. And then he told them bluntly, "You killed him who is both Lord and Messiah." They were convicted of their sins, and on that day, 3,000 people were converted. And when you get to the end of chapter 2, we find how they were formed into the church. And let me just read verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And he goes on and talks about in this chapter and again in chapter 4 about the strong fellowship that they had in Christ. Now, in your outline, you will probably notice in Roman numeral 2, Roman numeral 1, I'm sorry, B, the witness opposed. Chapters 3 through 5 are all about persecution and what happened. After Peter's sermon and those were saved on that day, not too much longer, Jesus healed a lame man through Peter and John. And it stirred up hostility among the religious leaders. And that hostility was especially toward the apostles. And though the opposition they brought against them was powerful, the apostles did not shrink back from talking about Jesus. typical of their response is 4:18. So they call them, that is the religious leaders, they call them and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And even though they threatened them, they continued to speak the name of Jesus. And then in chapter 5, all of the apostles are called on the carpet. And let me read to you at the end of chapter 5, verse 40. "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." What name? The name of Jesus. "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ," that is the Messiah, "is Jesus." When you get to chapter 6 and 7, it's all about Stephen, who is the first recorded martyr. He died for the sake of Jesus. You remember, he was one of the seven who was chosen to administer the distribution of food to the widows. But in verse 8, we learn more about Stephen. 6:8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." And he did speak. We would say he gave a defense, but he really went on the offensive, on the attack against those who opposed him. So that finally he says to them in 751, he gives a long history, and then he says in 751, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." They were filled with uncontrollable rage. But Stephen, verse 55, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And when they picked up stones to stone him," verse 59, "and as they were stoning Stephen," by the way, these were not throwing little rocks. They were up and they were casting large boulders on Stephen. "As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." What a way to picture a man who died for the glory of God. Now, that's all about the witness in Jerusalem. As we move now into the witness in all Judea and Samaria, we see a change. Peter was a central figure, humanly speaking, in those first seven chapters. But as we move now into chapter 8, we see two other primary characters. The first is Philip. Philip took the gospel to Samaria. You remember that Samaria, this is Judea, Samaria was north of Judea. And it was populated by Jews who had intermarried with pagans. And these Samaritans, they saw them as half-breeds, and they hated them. I don't know how to make it strong enough, but they literally hated the Samaritans. Who could believe that these half-breeds could receive the gospel of Jesus Christ? Philip believed it, and he taught it. Now you might say, well, why would he go to Samaria? Let me read the first four verses of chapter 8. "And Saul approved of his execution," that is Stephen's execution. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered and throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching," that is proclaiming the word. And then verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, the Messiah. So as people were forced out of Jerusalem, apparently Philip was one of those, but he didn't just leave. He went preaching the gospel, and he went to Samaria, and is so simply put, he simply went there and proclaimed Christ. Now the other person that begins to figure heavily in this is Saul, whom we have just mentioned. Saul begins to stir up great persecution. So if you change his name, we'll talk about his name later, to Paul, we have the three P's in this section: Peter, Philip, and Paul. Now, but we're going to call him Saul at this point. And you remember that as he led the persecution, he was so zealous, he went to the leaders and he got permission to pursue the Christians far and wide. And it was on one of these trips to Damascus, which was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. He's chasing the Christians down, and outside of Damascus, he is blinded by a light from heaven. And a voice comes to him. This is in chapter 9, verse 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I think you know the story. He was instructed to go into Damascus. And there God sent this man, Ananias. And Ananias came, gave him comfort. And he told Saul, "You are going to be a witness for Christ, but as a result, you will suffer greatly." In your mind, when you mark down great chapters of the Scripture, mark down Acts 9, conversion of Saul. It's a key chapter. Now, when we come to chapters 10 and the first half of 11, it's about Peter's encounter with Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile God-fearer. And you remember, God had to prepare Peter before he would go to Cornelius. And we won't go through the story about the sheep coming down from heaven, the different kind of animals and so forth. But praise God that Peter yielded to the Lord, and he did go to the home of Cornelius, who had assembled family and friends there, and Peter goes in and he preaches. And I come to chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, and it was all about Jesus, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter goes on and asks why they can be baptized. Now, the word spread quickly about what happened in Cornelius' home. There were some Jews of the circumcision party who were very critical of Peter. 11:3. "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." That was a major no-no. And Peter then explains, he repeats what had happened in chapter 10. There's a lot of repetition here because it's vitally important. Come down to the end of his explanation, 11:15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift, if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now, we sometimes call what happened to Cornelius, we sometimes call this the Gentile Pentecost. Why? Because the same kind of things that happened on the day of Pentecost with the Jews now happened with the Gentile Cornelius. For particularly, there was speaking in tongues as the Holy Spirit came. It was like God was saying, "Yes! The gospel goes to the Gentiles too, and they receive it. And they can be in Jesus Christ as much as the Jews can." Some people have called in chapter 8 that the Samaritan Pentecost, because some of those same miracles happened for there as the gospel went beyond Jerusalem and into Samaria. So what we see is we see the continuation of the gospel expanding across racial, cultural, and religious barriers. Now we're ready for chapter 13. When we come to Acts 13, this chapter is very pivotal. Here we see the fulfillment of Jesus saying, "You will be my witnesses unto the end of the earth." The key city in all of this, as we will see, is Antioch. This is Antioch of Syria. We're going to talk in a little bit about another Antioch. This is north of Judea and Samaria and Galilee. It's up in this area. If you know my map, remember Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And up here you have Syria, and this is Antioch of Syria. Antioch was actually first introduced back in chapter 11. Go back to 11:19. We just read 18 about Peter and Cornelius. Now pick it up in 11:19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord." Now verse 25. "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians." So you see how the gospel is growing in Antioch, and Barnabas and Saul are there teaching the believers. Now we come back to chapter 13. Chapter 12 is all about the persecution that came from Herod and how James was executed, and he was planning to do the same to Peter before the Lord delivered him out of prison. Now, chapter 13, verse 1. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." This is the beginning of what we call the first missionary journey of Paul. Now, let's get the names straight. Saul, Paul. Contrary to what some people may have taught you, Jesus did not change Saul's name to Paul. Like many people in that day, most people, he had two names. He had a Jewish name, Saul. He had a Roman name, Paul. From this point on, Luke will refer to him as Paul, which is kind of understandable to give him now his Roman name, because more and more he's going to be in the Roman world preaching to Gentiles. So from now on, we will simply call him Paul. Now, if you look at your outline, what you will see, the way this man, Curtis Vaughn, who wrote this little book and gave us this outline, Roman numeral 3, he says, "Witness in Cyprus and Central Asia Minor." That's where it was. But this is basically the first journey, chapters 13 and 14. And then number 5, Roman numeral 5, "Witness in Macedonia and Achaia." That corresponds to the second journey. And then number 6, Roman numeral 6, "Witness in Ephesus and Asia." That corresponds to the third missionary journey. Now, let me check something here. So, if you want to outline this more simply, now just put this in your mind. After the introduction, chapters 1 through 7, witness in Jerusalem. Basically, chapters 8 through 12, witness in Judea and Samaria. And then the rest of the book, witness to the end of the earth. And then in that last part, the witness to the end of the earth, chapters 13 and 14, you got the first missionary journey. Now, B, Jerusalem Conference, it may not be on here, it's 4, Roman numeral 4, the Jerusalem Conference. And then chapters 16 through 18, you have the second missionary journey. This is roughly, the verses won't correspond exactly. Chapters 19 through the first part of 21, you have the third missionary journey. And then the rest of the book is a captivity of Paul, first in Jerusalem, then in Caesarea, and then in Rome. It's pretty. Go home and check this out, and you'll find it pretty easy to outline. Now, in chapter 13, which is very key, this is what we see. We see the center of the movement moving from Jerusalem down here up to Antioch in Syria. And the other change that we see, where in the early chapters, Peter had spearheaded the gospel witness, now it's Paul. Paul will be the central human figure all the way from chapter 13 to the end of the book. Paul will lead the three missionary journeys, and even in his captivity, he will continue to give witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first journey, Stacy, if we can have that map now. The first journey, now this will be a review, but I think it'll be good to remind us. On the first journey, they began at Antioch, and who went with Paul on the first journey? Barnabas, that's right. They first went, they preached a little bit at Cyprus, and then they came up here to Perga. And who did they have with them? John Mark. John Mark left them here and departed. We don't know why, we're not told. Paul and Barnabas continue to Antioch and Pisidia, over to Iconium, to Lystra, and to Derbe. Once they had preached the gospel in these places, they double back. And they strengthened the disciples in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And then they went back to where they started in Antioch. And you find that at the end of chapter 14. Now, we learn on this journey the basic evangelistic strategy of Paul. When Paul went into a city, what was the first thing he did? He went to the synagogue. When they had the meeting in the synagogue, he went to the synagogue. And what invariably happened is some of the Jews and the God-fearers in the synagogue, they would hear the gospel and they would be converted. But there would be more Jews who would reject the gospel, the idea that Jesus was a true Messiah, and they would become hostile and they would stir up trouble. As a matter of fact, that hostility in Antioch and Iconium was so great that when Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they chased them to Lystra. They got in the car and went an hour and a half journey and gave them trouble. No, it was about 100 miles and they couldn't jump in the car. I'm telling you how strongly they opposed the gospel. But even though Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra, what did he do? He got up and he went to Derbe and continued proclaiming the gospel. It was here at Iconium, at Antioch of Pisidia. This is the other Antioch to distinguish from Antioch of Syria. It was there where he preached a long sermon, and the Jews rejected it, and he deliberately said, I turn from you Jews, and I turn to the Gentiles. And he says, because the scripture says, and he quoted out of Isaiah chapter 49. So that is why we know Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. It's not that he didn't preach to Jews. He did. But his ministry more and more became to the Gentiles. Chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Conference. And it is extremely important. And we need to understand that. It's huge. Because there were burning questions that needed to be answered. Questions like this. Can the pagan Gentiles come to Jesus and become a part of the church without first becoming Jews? Can Jewish men become true Christians without being circumcised? Are the Gentile converts obligated to keep the Jewish law? Now, these were big questions, so the disciples at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas and other brothers down to Jerusalem, or I should say up to Jerusalem, that's the way they spoke in Scripture, about 300 miles, they went there to discuss these issues with the leaders at Jerusalem. And we won't go through the discussions, but if you want to, if you're in chapter 15, let me read the end of their verdict down in verse 28, 15:28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you, writing to Antioch, to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. So the verdict is this. No, the Gentiles do not have to become Jews to be in Christ and be a part of the church. No, they are not obligated to be circumcised and to keep the Mosaic law. These four items, I call them cautions. They gave them these cautions mainly to promote unity in the church. Because if a Gentile ate something that had blood in it, no Jew would have anything to do with it, because that's the way this Jew had been raised. Also, so that evangelism to Jewish people would continue to be effective. After the Jerusalem conference, at the end of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas agreed that it would be very good for them to go back and visit these churches again and check on the Christians there. But you remember, they had a falling out. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them on this trip. Paul said, no way. And they had this falling out, and they couldn't reconcile. And so Paul took Silas, let's go to the second missionary journey now. Paul took Silas with him on the second missionary journey. They go back overland this time. They go back to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, Pisidia, strengthening the Christians there. And there another key figure in the second missionary journey is Timothy. They picked up young Timothy here at Lystra, and he went with them on the rest of the journey, and he would be with Paul on and off the rest of his ministry. So after they left these churches, I'll pick it up in Acts 16, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So back on my map here, they went up through this area. Asia was very promising, but the Holy Spirit, we don't know how he spoke, but he told them not to go into Asia. Then pick it up in verse, 7. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Here's Bithynia up here. He wouldn't allow them to go there. Verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, right here, right on the edge of the water. They came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we, now Luke is with him, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they did go over. This is Macedonia, this is Achaia down here. Today what would be Greece, these two regions. They went into Macedonia, they went to Philippi, they went through Amphipolis, we don't know anything that happened there. They preached in Thessalonica, they preached in Berea, and then down in Athens it was a little different. There was no synagogue there apparently, and Paul proclaimed Christ in the marketplace, ended up speaking at the Areopagus, and then they went to Corinth. They started churches in at least three of these places, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth. Paul would later write letters to all of these churches. I don't want to miss anything here. So now let's go to the third. And you'll see they then come back. He makes a brief stop at Ephesus, and they come back down. Now, third missionary journey. The third missionary journey, which begins in chapter 18, about verse 23, the center of the third journey is Ephesus. Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus. You can see it's a very centrally located city. It was a large city, and it became the central focus of the third missionary journey. After Paul had preached in the synagogue there for a while, opposition was stirred up. And so he took the disciples and he rented a building and he taught them about 2 years. This had a powerful, powerful impact in Asia. Chapter 19, verse 10. This continued, this teaching in this rented building, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, these cities, these were pretty good sized cities. You recognize them, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Laodicea, all of those. Where do you find those cities? How do we know them? The churches of Revelation. You find it in chapter 2 and 3. Also, Colossae. The gospel was so effectively taught, discipled to these new believers. Best I can tell, some people obviously came to Ephesus because it was a leading city, but I imagine a lot of these disciples filtered out. However it happened, the gospel was spread throughout Asia as Paul taught there in Ephesus. After further ministry in Macedonia and in Achaia, Paul was planning to leave Corinth and head for Jerusalem. He wanted to be there in time for Pentecost. But there was a plot on his life and he couldn't go there. He felt like he couldn't go on the ship. So he returned back through Macedonia, back through Troas, and he comes down through here. He made an important stop at Miletus. He didn't go to Ephesus because he was in a hurry to get to Judea. So what he did, he called the elders from the Ephesian church to come down to him at Miletus, and he spoke to them very lovingly but very bluntly. You can read this in chapter 20. Now, I'm going to stop there because of the time factor. Next week, Lord willing, we'll kind of catch up our review in chapter 21 and we'll start in chapter 22. And we'll talk mainly then. It's going to be all about Paul's captivity. Now, there are many things. You can shut that down now, Stace. Thanks. There are many things we can glean from these first 20 chapters of Acts. But the most important things are connected with the central theme. The expansion of the gospel through the work of the Spirit of God in and through God's people. So I want to give you these four. By the way, they're not secret. They're in your bulletin. If you look on the second page, it has principles from the first 20 chapters of Acts. And I want to talk about them very briefly. The first one. Gospel expansion is the will of God and it will not be thwarted. Jesus didn't say, well, I hope you'll be my witnesses. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. And that's exactly what we find in the book of Acts. We find the gospel witness in Jerusalem. We find it being expanded until finally it goes to Rome itself, even though Paul was a prisoner there. Ever since that time, believers have been taking the gospel to the end of the earth. You remember what Jesus commanded at the end of Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As Christ's followers have obeyed that command, the gospel continues to expand. Number two, persecution is inevitable where the gospel is faithfully preached and lived. Now, in the book of Acts, we see hints of persecution even in chapters 1 and 2. You remember in chapter 1, why do you think they were there gathered in that upper room? Well, I'll tell you why. So remember after Jesus' resurrection, they were scared. What they did to the master, they will do to us. There was persecution. Yeah, they were looking for him. In chapter 2, let me just go back and read it to you. Chapter 2, verse 13. But others mocking said, this is when they heard them tell the great things of God in different languages, mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Well, these people are just drunk. But then afterwards, after Pentecost, the persecution becomes full-blown. And we've talked about that in the early chapters. And then with Stephen. And then how Saul ramped it up even more. Hostility came from the religious leaders. And after Paul who was the leading persecutor after he was converted, he became the chief target of the persecutors. He gives his own testimony in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've read it, but let me read it to you again. 2 Timothy 3, 10. Talking to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra." And he could have blamed plenty of others. "Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Brothers and sisters, let us not deceive ourselves into thinking that we will escape persecution. But let us believe what the Scripture says, 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, the name of Jesus." Number three, the Holy Spirit empowers us for gospel witness. Remember what he said? "But you will receive power" when? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Don't miss the connection. Before we can be witnesses, we must have the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and then they were His witnesses. There is no effective witness apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. You can learn the Scripture. You can have a wonderful gospel presentation. I'm not minimizing that. But apart from the Holy Spirit, it means nothing. The Holy Spirit must convict. The Holy Spirit must give the new birth. Remember what Jesus said when He talked about the coming of the Spirit in John 16? He says, "The Holy Spirit will glorify me." As we proclaim Christ, the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus by drawing people to Him. Brothers and sisters, let us cry out that the Holy Spirit so work in us that our gospel witness is effective. The Holy Spirit equips us to live the life, and He empowers us to speak the gospel truth. Number four, unity in the church is essential for gospel witness. This is what the Jerusalem conference was all about. If Paul and his brothers had not come to some agreement with the Jerusalem leaders, it would have greatly hindered the evangelistic witness. There would have basically been two centers for the gospel: Jerusalem down here and Antioch up here. There would have basically been two gospels, the gospel for Jews and the gospel for Gentiles, which would have really been no gospel at all, because we know the gospel was sent to the ends of the earth, to all people, to cross all barriers. You remember what Jesus said, His prayer when He prayed to the Father, that they may all be one, You, Father, in me, and I in them, that the world may believe that You sent me into this world. We desperately need unity in the church. And we emphasize that a great deal. But I want to remind us, this unity must go beyond Lawless Bible Church. Now, Paul was not satisfied with unity at Antioch. Because and for the sake of the gospel, he went to Jerusalem. Even though he knew it would be difficult, he went there and hammered out these things with the Jerusalem leaders. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we should buy into the ecumenical movement and water down the gospel. Never. But if we're not careful, we will decide, well, you know, those other churches, you know, they're not preaching the true gospel. And there may be a lot of truth in that. But if we're not careful, we will settle down and we will decide it's too difficult to have unity with other believers and other churches. May we not do that, because Jesus prayed that his people would have that unity. He prayed that we might be all one, preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:2. It will never be easy. And a lot of times, let's face it, we'll just fail, okay? But we can't quit because it's difficult. You say, well, what about this and what about this? I do not have all the answers, but I'm telling you from the Word of God, we are to fight for unity among the people of God, that people may believe that Jesus is truly the Messiah sent from the Father. And I close this morning by saying this. The book of Acts is about gospel expansion. So what is that gospel? The gospel is very simple. Some of you could tell it as well as I can, but since I'm standing here, I'll remind you this morning. There is a God. He is holy, righteous, sovereign, the creator of everything, including you and me. He set a man in this world named Adam, and Adam failed. He disobeyed God. And our great-grandfather Adam, his sin has affected us. We come into this world apart from God, dead in our trespasses and sins. And no matter what we try to do about it, we can't fix it. We can try to keep the commandments. We can try to help our neighbor. We can go to church service. We can read the Bible. We can memorize scripture. We can pray. But we cannot change the fact that we have a record that is against God, all of our sins against Him, and He knows every one of them. And the consequence for our sin is to be separated from the favorable presence of God forever in hell. That's what I deserve. What a dilemma, but praise God. He sent His Son, Jesus, the God-man, into this world. And Jesus lived the life that I couldn't live. He pleased the Father in everything He did, said, and thought. He never once disappointed His Father. And instead of the Father saying, come on home, son, you showed him how to live, God the Father sent His Son straight to the cross. And there at the cross, He was forsaken by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because of my sin, it was squarely on Jesus. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And because Jesus suffered there, and He took the cup of the wrath of God, I don't have to take it. He rose from the grave to give His life to everyone who would put their trust in Him. And some of you here this morning, you know quite a bit. You've learned quite a bit. Some of you learned quite a bit coming right here. But the truth is, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. I'm not condemning you for that, but I'm telling you, you are condemned. You are under the wrath of God, until you come to Christ in repentance and faith, until you're willing to say, the Bible's right, there's nothing good in me. I deserve to go to hell. My only hope is to throw myself on Jesus Christ. That's repentance and faith. And I can't understand it, but when He gives you the grace to do that, you will know that you belong to Him, that you have been adopted as His son or daughter. Father, thank You this morning for that glorious gospel that's been going out into the world all through the ages. Thank You that You give it to us even now. And Lord, I do pray this morning for those who are right here this morning who are still dead, spiritually dead, with no hope in this world or the world to come. Some of them know it, Lord. I don't know exactly why they're resistant, but I know that just as I was resistant, You can reach them and convict them of their sin by your Holy Spirit. Do it for your glory. And Lord, there are some here who may think that they know you, but they're deceived. Just like those who at the last day will cry out, Lord, Lord, and hear you say, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh God, I pray that you will open their eyes, convict of sin, and lead them to Christ. Lord, thank you for leading us through these chapters this morning and reminding us about the gospel expansion. And thank you that it didn't end at the end of Acts, but it continues today. And Lord, we want to be a part of that around the world, but also right here in our own neighborhood, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit and speak the truth of the Word through us for your glory. Now I give you just a few moments to meditate on what you've heard this morning. Father, to you be all the glory in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.